For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're dealing with this whole problem of the rich and the poor. And in the first century world, those divisions existed just like they do in our world today. And those divisions were a real concern for the Apostle Paul when he's out in these primarily non-Jewish Gentile churches, and he's dealing with the fact that a lot of the Jewish Christians out in Jerusalem were suffering from a famine. So a big part of his second missionary journey had to do with the thought that we could relieve some of these conditions of famine, that God has an interest, not just in some sort of a disconnected soul or something like that, but the whole of human experience and human need. So we're going to continue our discussion of that tonight. Why don't we pray together? And then we'll get into 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Lord, thanks for this time to be together and just the ability to think about, some of the things that are really close to your heart. I pray that you give us clarity and an understanding of what you're about, and that you would help us to know what does it mean for us to take a step towards you here tonight. Amen. All right, so 2 Corinthians 8. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 15, and we are dealing with the principle of equality tonight. So let's take a look at the text. It says in verse 13, this generosity, and this is the generosity he's referring to here again, is the gift that these Gentile churches all over the empire were collecting and then giving to the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. He says, this generosity is not for the ease of others, and for your affliction, but by way of equality, at the present time, your abundance being supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. So that's our text. Clearly, the emphasis here is on the idea of equality, and particularly economic equality in the context. And it's something that we really need to think about a little bit here tonight. What is equality? He roots it in this incident that we'll talk about in just a second in Exodus chapter 16. But I think that it's important for us to take a step back and just think about the concept of equality here just for a minute, because, you know, we grew up in a culture, in the Western culture, where equality is like really a big deal, you know, equal opportunity and this type of thing. Those are like hallmarks of the culture that you and I are familiar with. But in historical terms, this is really something fairly new, actually, except for in the pages of the Bible. The biblical idea of human equality and of human dignity is fundamentally unique in ancient culture. That is, there is simply no parallel. When you get out and you read what is being said about human society by ancient authors, contemporaries biblical authors, the whole idea of equality does not exist. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, as Moses is writing the Law of Moses, Hammurabi, the great Babylonian leader, is writing the Code of Hammurabi. And so they're legal codes, and they're all about how you should treat people of various classes. And so in the Code of Hammurabi, you've got rights that the king has, which are almost absolute rights. You have rights that the priest class has, the artisan class has. And then at the bottom, you have the rights that commoners and slaves have, which are completely different than anyone else's. And so there is no equality, and it's built right into the society. And when you go east, for instance, in Asia, at the same time, the Hindu Code of Manu was being written at about the same time that Moses writes the Law of Moses. And the Code of Manu, again, is a highly stratified, structured social contract, which is where the caste system comes from. And every caste has different rights and different privileges based upon their standing within the society. No equality, certainly, within that framework. Even experiments in the ancient world with democracy and representative government, like in Greece or in Rome, there was no concept of equality there. It is true that there was a certain kind of democracy that the Greeks practiced, and that was really good if you were a Greek-born male. But if you're a woman or not Greek ethnically, then equality doesn't apply to you at all. And similarly with the Romans. The point I'm trying to make is that the things that we take for granted about the idea of being equal is really something that comes from the Bible itself. And that modern concepts of equality would be unimaginable apart from a biblical view that says that all human beings are equal because they are equally the image of God. And that, you know, I may look at you different and I may say you're not my equal because I'm faster than you, I'm smarter than you, I'm richer than you, or whatever. And people do make those distinctions all the time. But not God. God says, you are equally my image bearers. You have equal dignity before me, equal rights. And you have an obligation then to treat all people, because all people are image bearers of God, with respect. I'm telling you, you cannot find a basis for human dignity and real equality outside of a biblical view of what does it mean to be human. Just for example, look at the 20th century. In the 20th century, we see these systems of thinking that say, you know, the whole idea of the God thing, you know, that's worn out. It's time for us to move on. It's time for us to think in terms of, you know, an atheistic point of view that says that humanity is basically the product of processes that are purely biological, that are outside of the concept of meaning or purpose. We're just more or less a biological accident. And so what are the implications of that then? Well, in National Socialism, that is to say the Nazi Party, what that meant was that there are certain races that are to be privileged and others that are to be exterminated. Or in the Marxist framework, equal dignity. There's a lot of talk about equality, but basically what we're saying is that you as an individual no longer matter at all. And so in the name of social equality, it was possible for Stalin to murder over 30 million of his own people, and of Mao and the Great Leap Forward in the 60s to exterminate 60 million of his own people. Sorry about that. This is a big deal. What I'm saying is that we recognize individual dignity and fundamental equality across all the breadth of what it means to be human. And the only way that we can get our minds around that and have a coherent view of human dignity and real equality is if we have the Bible's view of the dignity of man in the image of God. And so I just think it's really important for us to step back and ask ourselves, on what basis can we really talk about human rights? Rights that make the real needs of people that you and I have never met morally binding on our own behavior. That's what we're talking about here. Are we talking about a socialist utopia? You know, where everyone has the same, where it's each according to his ability, to each according to his need, as Marx said. Well, no, not really. That's not what the Bible is teaching. What Paul is referring to here is Exodus chapter 16 and this situation that God set up where the needs of other people have to be viewed in the context of the abundance of others. So there's always going to be a tension between my stuff and your needs. Here's how it goes. In the giving of this stuff called manna, you know, remember Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt? Remember that? And they're out there in the wilderness, and there's no water to drink, there's no food. So God causes this substance called manna to grow in the morning every day except for the day before Sabbath, when there'd be twice as much and then none on the Sabbath. And people would gather what they could that day, and they would make their manna burgers and drink their manischewitz and, you know, do the manna thing. And apparently what would happen is that some people would end up with more than they needed and others less. And so Moses says this is the Lord's instructions. Each household should gather as much as it needs and pick up 2 quarts for each person in your tent. So the people of Israel did as they were told, and some gathered a lot, some only a little. And when they measured it out, everybody had just enough. And those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had just enough. Each family had just what it needed. And this is what Paul is citing in 2 Corinthians 8 when he's talking about this idea of equality. And what is he saying? He's saying, you know, we don't know why some people had a lack of manna and others had more than enough. We're not really given that information. We like to speculate about that, especially if you've got more than you need. You like to speculate about why other people don't have enough, right? They must be what? Lazy. They must not be trying or whatever. And it's just very interesting that that door is not open in this text. Paul and Moses before him isn't saying why people don't have enough. He's just simply saying that they aren't, and that they don't have enough constitutes a demand on the people who have more than they need. And this is something that you see all over, especially the Old Testament. God's concern for the dangers of substantial wealth and especially of inherited inequality. And there are safeguards, in fact, written into the law of Moses to prevent radical disparities of wealth from occurring in the nation of Israel. There's the Sabbath year and Jubilee legislation, for instance. Every 50 years, so roughly a generation, every 50 years, Israel's to go back to a circumstance where the tribal lands that a person once owned are returned back to them. If they had to sell off their property during the course of their life because of economic reasons or whatever, their children or grandchildren would not be penalized by that. That land would be returned to them. Debts would be forgiven at that point. And what does that mean? It means that every generation is more or less going to get a fresh start. And that we're not going to have generation after generation of one tribal group or one family within the tribe becoming extremely wealthy and others increasingly destitute. Because it's just true. We know that this is true. The more wealth a person has, the more easy it becomes to cultivate more wealth. That's just the way money works. And God was against that idea for his people and created this built-in system of redistribution that would basically have a relatively level playing field. The legislation for the monarch in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God is really clear about this. He says, when you choose a king, or when I choose a king, really is what he's saying, here the king is not to accumulate wealth beyond his countrymen, horses, and all this kind of stuff. He says, because I don't want that king to become arrogant. Well, of course, they did become arrogant, and that was largely their downfall. But from God's point of view, he's got, you know, resources enough to go around. And it becomes, therefore, a moral imperative for his people to share what they have with those who don't have enough. Let's talk a little bit here then this evening about the question, what is poverty? And, you know, we all have sort of our intuitive sense of what poverty might be. You might drive on the Near East Side of Columbus and get a picture of what poverty is. You might drive into the hills of Eastern Kentucky and get a different picture of what poverty is. And there's different impressions that we might have. I want to take more of an analytical approach and ask the broader question that that economists ask in defining what is poverty. Jeffrey Sachs is a Harvard economist. He has written a book called The End of Poverty. It's an extremely important book, I think, in a lot of ways, whether you agree ultimately with his point of view or not. I think it's a book that could be read, and I want to give some citations from Sachs where he defines poverty, I think, in a non-controversial way. He says, first, there is what we could call extreme poverty. And extreme poverty exists when households cannot meet basic needs for survival, where they are chronically hungry, unable to access health care, lack safe drinking water and sanitation, cannot afford education for some or all of their children, and often lack rudimentary shelter. According to the World Bank, 1.1 billion people live in extreme poverty in the world. Sub-Saharan Africa is the largest collection. There are certainly in East Asia and South Asia significant pockets of extreme poverty, also little pockets of that in Latin America and in the Caribbean. Moderate poverty is defined in terms of income between $1 and $2 a day. So a person in moderate poverty making between $1 and $2 a day for their household actually is doing quite a lot better than those who are living in extreme poverty. Moderate poverty is most commonly found in East Asia, South Asia, Sub-Saharan Africa, and continues to dominate the picture with 87% of the world's 1.6 billion moderately poor. So you put those two things together, what do you have? About 60% of the world's households now live on less than $2 a day for all their needs. Now, I want you to think about that for just a little bit. That's a conservative estimate. $2 a day to feed your family, to clothe your family, to educate your family, the whole deal. How far is that going to go? What does that mean? What does that look like? If you think about the world as being basically 626 people, almost a third of them live under these circumstances. Here are people who are below a dollar a day in their income, who rarely have sufficient caloric intake for their children to prevent them from illnesses, from elements of mental retardation, famine, starvation. These are people living in circumstances where, you know, unemployment, for instance, would be somewhere in the 70 to 80% range. And, you know, rarely even have covering over their head. I remember flying into Bombay some years back. And 5 minutes before we landed, so I don't know how fast a jet's going at that environment, about 250, 300 miles an hour. So 5 minutes worth of that's an awful lot of territory. Of nothing but this sprawling mass as far as your eye could see of people living in boxes, in little encampments around tires, things like this. These are the people that we're talking about here. 1.1 billion people with no potable water, with no immunization for their children. It would be as though everyone from, you know, this side of the room over, whatever you had to eat today, you know, Sunday, you probably had a good hunk of food today. That's all you get this week. Okay, that's all you get this week. And so that's the kind of life we're looking at there. We can move up the social strata to slum towns, a little bit better off here. Now we're talking about an annual household income of about $1,500 a year, according to the World Bank. And look at the percentage of the population this is. That's a huge number. That's nearly 40%. Living in sort of ramshackle, thrown together housing like that. Maybe they've got potable water, maybe they don't. They might be able to send one of their children to school for at least some of the time, maybe not. And that's the situation that they live in. Then there's a narrower sliver of the population of the world that was living in what we could call a low-income city. 33 out of 626. What percentage is that? Is that 5%? Okay. It's not a whole lot of people, but this would be, you know, elements of the second world. Indonesia would fit into this category. Parts of India might fit into this category. There are places like that that are going to fit in. The Caribbean, in some ways, will fit into this category. Latin America, Mexico would fit into this category in some places. They're doing a little bit better. Many of their children, though not all of them, will go to school. You will have certainly two meals a day, and at least one of them might include meat. Good for you. Then we scale up the mountain a little higher and higher and higher and higher and higher to Pleasantville. Average household income, $28,600. What is this? This is maybe New Zealand, Canada, you know. A lot of the United States would fit into this category as well. So still yet a very small number, 92 out of 626 people fit into that category. Many of us in this room would fit into this category. But frankly, not many of us. Most of us, as household incomes, are way up in the stratosphere. Somewhere in the 60,000 a year range. Now, those of us who fit into this category, again, which is most of us, especially two-income families, we kind of feel like, man, times are tough. I just don't know how we're going to get by. It's so hard to make ends meet. I'm really suffering. Are we really suffering? See, the problem is that with wealth comes a profound imbalance where we're unable even to see reality for what it is. The imbalance between the very poor and the very rich is so extreme that it becomes almost a laughable absurdity when we think about need in the context of a household income of $60,000 and more a year. It's just bizarre. Now, let's press on and describe this a little more. These are shots. I'm going to give you several shots. Some of us went to Haiti last week, and we're investigating the thought that maybe we could partner with the Haitian church to come alongside and maybe address some of the significant problems that they face. One of these problems that we see throughout the extreme poverty and the modern poverty of this world involves disease and life expectancy. In sub-Saharan Africa, the average life expectancy is 47 years. In Haiti, the average life expectancy is 51. That's 90 miles off the coast of Key Largo. Extreme poverty in many places. Disease. This is an immunization campaign that I'm taking a picture of right here, where we're trying to see that infants and young children are immunized against diseases that claim their lives. See, you know, the infant mortality rate in Haiti is 15 times greater than the infant mortality rate in North America and in the United States. Substantially different. And when you are impoverished and what you have goes to feed yourself and your children however you can, things like vaccines and stuff like that, you know, they don't even show up on the radar screen. And so people die unnecessarily. The diets also are significantly out of whack, you know. So there's maybe some grain that you'd be able to have, a little bit of rice, corn, something like that. But the breadth of things, vegetables, stuff like that, you know, they're not there. And so as a consequence, people are not growing to the size that they need to be. Their brains are not getting enough nutrient in there to have normal development. Oftentimes, it's a real problem. There are water and ecological challenges. You know, the number one cause for death in the world is bad water. The number one cause for death in the world is bad water, contaminated water, water that has bacteria, that has amoeba, that people drink and become dehydrated, children drink, become dehydrated and die. And there are all kinds of ecological challenges that face those who live in extreme poverty because of water supply issues, because of ecological challenges like a growing desertification of Africa, because of the enormous erosion, for instance, in Haiti. It's very difficult to cultivate enough crops to make their own needs met. Education for the extremely poor is not an option. You know, we take education in America for granted. It's free, right? Well, not really free, because people pay taxes to you know, hire the teachers and build the buildings and stuff like that. What happens if you live in a country that has an unemployment rate of 75%? What kind of tax base is that? How are you going to pay teachers and build schools? You're not. And so you have to charge tuition for kids to go to public schools. Now, how many kids in extreme poverty are going to be able to afford a uniform and books to go to school? Well, about that many, about 0%. And so you have then this cycle where no one can move forward because no one can get themselves invested in the education process. It's just a terrible, vicious circle. The jobs, like I said, there is no economy among the extremely poor, especially. People will find ways to get jobs, like this woman has done, in a little market where most people buy their food. But the margins are so slim that she's just barely able to feed herself and her family. The social and the political instability that come along with extreme and moderate poverty is pretty overwhelming. It was very interesting to notice. They were real happy down in Haiti. Everywhere we went, you saw UN soldiers with submachine guns and rifles and stuff like that. And they were like, wow, you know, that's really good. Because up till about a month ago, Haiti was the kidnapping capital of the world. That's how people, that was their micro enterprise, you know, kidnapping rich people and then holding them for ransom. It's a good way to, you know, bring money into the economy. But it's a terrible way to run a society. And so they basically, you know, have allowed the UN to just say, look, you know, we need to put an end to this. And so they were getting medieval on some of these gangs, and that was good because it was creating some conditions of social order, which is what has to happen in order for some sort of a economic base to begin to emerge and so forth. These are the conditions that more than half of the world that we live in experiences as a daily reality. That's my point. More than half the world lives in this kind of situation, this extreme and moderate poverty. Now let's talk a little bit then about the idea of equality and justice as it relates to these circumstances. Is the problem fundamentally supply or distribution? That's a fairly important question, isn't it? If the problem is, look, there just is not enough out there to go around, then that suggests one solution and one way of looking at things. But if, on the other hand, the issue is that there's plenty to go around, the issue is distribution, then that, again, would point in a different direction, would it not, in terms of what is the issue. For a long time, people held out what they would sometimes refer to as lifeboat ethics. The idea that with a spiraling up, you know, population, more people are being born, especially in the poverty. We can't really imagine meeting all their physical needs, their food needs. And if we did, that would be a catastrophic mistake. Because what happens if you kind of allow people to come on your lifeboat and they start inviting their friends onto your lifeboat and that lifeboat gets fuller and fuller? What happens to the lifeboat? Kim's got it. It goes down. And that was the metaphor that has, you know, kind of dominated a lot of people's thinking in this way. That the rich nations of the world that have an abundance of agricultural goods are like these lifeboats, but we have a finite supply. And it would just be a mistake for us to just continue giving out food, allowing a population like the deer at Sharon Woods to continue to breed and to exhaust their natural food supplies. And then what happens after that? What happens after that? You got to bring in the hunters and shoot those Bambis down. And in a very crude way, this is exactly the argument that has been given to this day that says, look, it would be unethical and inhumane to meet the real needs for hungry people in the world, because all that does is it proliferates more hunger in the future. It's better that 1 billion die today than 6 billion die in 50 years. Well, that's pretty heavy when you think about that. And the other question, of course, is it true? Is it true? And that's what we need to think about here just for a second. Let's talk about population dynamics. Let's see, is it really the case that hungry nations are like herds of deer in Sharon Woods? Things like that. Many nations, especially the United States, Western Europe, have achieved what is sometimes called a demographic shift. Remember the old term, zero population growth? Anybody familiar with that? That's basically where people are having just enough children in their families to replace themselves, and maybe just a fraction of a person more beyond that. And what we have been able to show is that in the industrialized world, and in the West in particular, but not just the West, China fits into this category, and Japan does as well, a demographic shift has taken place where we have relatively stable populations. Stable, that is, except for the migration of other populations into those nations. And so, therefore, here's a test case of what does it look like then to sort of, in a sense, gain control over the population. On the other hand, we ask the question, okay, poverty does seem to exist in context where there is a spiraling of population. That is a fact. But the question is, what is the relationship between poverty and population increase? And here is the point that I want us to understand. This, again, comes from Sachs. And all of the data that I'm aware of, which is fairly substantial at this point, backs him up. The fertility rates, he says, depend on several factors. First, when children die in large numbers, households tend to have more children to compensate for the risk. Understand that? More children are brought into the world when parents believe that it's likely that some or all of the children that they presently have will die from disease or whatever. The places with high child mortality rates tend to be the places with a very high total fertility rate. Fertility rates, he says, come down as economic development proceeds. As more children survive household risk, having fewer children, confident that each child is more likely to survive. That is a measurable phenomenon. It's measurable in Bangladesh. It's measurable in Honduras. There are numerous long-term studies of when social stability is achieved, where economic movement forward is in place in a predictable way, populations begin to diminish significantly. So he concludes, the investment to end extreme poverty, for example, in Africa and elsewhere, are the very same investments that will produce a rapid and decisive drop in fertility rates in a short period of time. So it's not true, the old story of the lifeboat thing, just feed them and they'll continue to breed out of control. That's not the way it works. The populations self-regulate based upon their view of the future. And if they believe that the future is relatively secure, they will voluntarily reduce in a substantial way the number of children they have. And it's a fairly established demographic fact at this point. So what does it mean? It means then that the problem is not on the supply side. There's plenty of food to go around. There are plenty of resources to go around in the world. The problem is on the distribution end. The distribution end. That those who have the need don't receive the resources that they need. And whose problem is this? Well, I think if we have a biblical frame of reference, it's our problem. It's our problem. We're the ones who gathered more than we needed. Okay? And there are others around us who didn't gather enough. That's Paul's argument here in 2 Corinthians 8. You know, here's something I want us to just grind on for a minute. You may find this offensive. We benefit from the exploitation of others. James puts it like this. James chapter 4, 5, verse 4. He says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath." And so, you know, in this context, God is like, you know, he's pissed off at the fundamental unfairness of the laborer in the field who does not get to reap the benefit of his labor. And he looks to the beneficiaries of that and says, "It's your responsibility." Now, how does this relate to you? You're not an owner of a field, are you? You don't have laborers out there, do you? Or do you? How many of us had bananas today? Pineapple, coconut, beef, coffee. Oh, you're lying. Come on. Y'all had coffee. Where did those things come from? Those came from Central America, from Africa, from Asia, from places in the world where people are living in extreme poverty, where the best plots of land are owned by national agricultural business that displaces peasants from their lands to produce cash crops for corporations to put stuff on your table at their expense. It's not neutral. It's not neutral. And this passage relates to the North American consumer. I'm not suggesting that we should stop eating bananas and the whole thing. But what does it mean? It means that if we have chosen to opt into a system that is exploitative, then is there not corresponding to that a responsibility for we who benefit from that to give back to it, to those people? Yes, of course there is. We have the means and the opportunity to make a difference. So on the grounds of justice, yes, there is a moral mandate on the basis of the fact that God has blessed us with an opportunity to make a difference and we have the means to make a difference. The Bible speaks to this as well. Paul puts it like this to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. He says, "Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. And those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live at the pleasure to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit." So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we do not give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially those in the family of faith. That's just a basic principle here. Do we have the means to make a difference? In the two-thirds world, we do. And Paul's just saying, why don't we take that opportunity then? As an act of worship to God, to care for God's people. That's really what Paul is saying. And that just seems like that makes a lot of sense. Look, here is the situation. We're up on top here. And it's time that we had a sense of real proportion about our life circumstance in relation to the rest of the world around us. We just need to cut past our own fears and our own concerns, our own experience, and we just need to be objective. And we need to look at a world, God's world, which we are stewards of, and for which we will be accountable. That's the circumstance. That is the situation. Now, let me just press on here to a final kind of area. What does it mean for us specifically and tangibly? So there you are, you're squirming in your seat, and you're thinking, oh, God, you know, he's guilting me again, you know, or something like that. Okay, I'll cut a check and, you know, send it out into cyberspace or whatever. And that's not at all what we're saying here. What we're saying is that there are no simple solutions. And just, you know, guilt giving or something like that is so not what God is into here at all. And really, I think what we want to talk about is just some very tangible things here. That as we think about the broader world that we have stewardship with, we need to think of strategic and long-term development. Not a can of soup for the food drive, you know, or a used tea bag for the missionary or something like that, but a strategic and long-term development plan that has independence as its final, kind of result. Which means that we're looking at young people. We're thinking, what is their future? And we want to make investments that are going to make a difference, not today, not this week, but over the course of a person's lifetime. That's really the issue there. And so these solutions are going to be indigenous solutions. And here we have a picture of this guy. His job is he makes charcoal. That's his job in Haiti. Where they've completely deforested the island, practically. But he's the guy, he's on the bottom of the food chain there, so to speak, and that's what he does. He hacks up whatever wood he can find, and he lights it on fire, he buries it, and a while later, boom, you know, charcoal. And people use charcoal. But again, here's an island that's just been almost totally deforested. And so, what do you do about that? What would be a great solution to a treeless island? What do you think? How about plant some trees? Sound like a pretty good idea? You for that? What happens when that tree gets to be about this big around? If that guy's life isn't changed in the meantime, down it goes. And what happens then? The same cycle goes over and over and over and over again. This guy's not going anywhere. That was what was tried. Some geniuses of Western development went down to Haiti, planted millions of trees, and they were incensed when they were cut down a couple of years later by people like that. Wow, you're not cooperating with our plan. Yeah, but I got to live. I got to feed my family. I don't care about your plan. See? And so we need to have solutions that meet the real life circumstances that people face, not ones that are pleasing to us. And that's going to be different from situation to situation as ecological conditions differ and so forth. But that is a very important part of it. It's going to have to be something that's self-sustaining. We don't want to create world dependency upon the first world or upon Americans or whatever. We don't want to create that environment. We want to help people become genuinely self-reliant, able to take care of themselves. One of the great, I think, significant things that has happened in development over the last couple decades has to do with microfinance. Where it is possible to get $1,000 or $2,000 in the hands of a desperately poor person to begin, so that they have some capital to begin a cottage industry, some kind of a home-based business. And microloans have generated, you know, huge amounts of money, and remarkably, these loans are being paid off at rates that Chase would just salivate over if Americans would repay their debts like that. It's really quite amazing. And these people are becoming self-sufficient. They're able to feed their families. They're able to send kids to school. They're able to get the job done because people have been able to front them money to get those things, to get these businesses going. They learn how to handle money. They learn what capitalism is really all about, and they are able to move forward. That's a very important part of development. And then, of course, too, the idea that we're connecting the resources of the church in the West, the church in America, for instance, the affluent church, with churches that are living and serving in conditions of extreme poverty. And what we're finding is that combination of deeply committed people, people who love the people that they serve, who know them intimately, are the very ones who are able to produce, who are able to extend these resources in ways that are accountable, that are making a difference, that are measurable. And they're coming there not just with, here's some money for you to borrow, or here's some immunization for your kid, or whatever, but they're coming with a community of people who know God, who are alive in that sense, and who are able to draw people into a real community of life and of hope, because ultimately, you know, the physical deprivations that people experience are really just kind of the surface of a deeper kind of deprivation that people experience, which is the deprivation of the soul, the spirit. And it's in our extreme poverty of heart that God has come to us and said, I've got something for you. And you can't, you know, it's not microfinance, it's not vaccine, it's my life. And I am going to give my life for you, wholly. And this is what God did in Christ. He gave his whole life. Why? So that we could become alive spiritually, so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could put this present world in the broader context of an eternity of conscious fellowship with him, with God. It's a sweet thing. And so, when that happens, and when we come alive to God in that sense, there is something that I think naturally begins to take place, which is that we begin to want the things that God wants. And God is all about giving. And really, as we grow spiritually, and we desire God to be more and more real in our lives, it presses us in the direction of having this kind of real interest and real concern for other people. What will be the legacy of this church in this generation? And that's a question that I'm asking myself. I figure I got another 15, 20 years of work left here before I retire or whatever, fade off into the West. You know, and I think it's okay. I was thinking about this, you know, to be goal-centered about the next 20 years. What do I want to accomplish? And what do you want to accomplish? And what do we as a community of people want to accomplish? What will be the legacy of this church? What will be the legacy of this generation of this church? My prayer would be that it is that we had God's vision for the world, had God's heart for poor and lost people, and we had the tenacity and the integrity to move into those areas where we knew we could make a difference, and we made a difference. I would hope that we would be that kind of people. Not just some kind of abstract, nice fella, but something that's measurable, it's tangible, that is making a difference in the world. And these are the kinds of things that would enable us to do that. Some of us are familiar with this thing that we started a few years ago, as many of us became burdened in this area, the Humanitarian Aid and Development Fund. And it's gone from a pamphlet to a one-page thing now. But anyway, it's in the welcome booth there. In addition to the substantial commitment that we have to Urban Concern, our ministry in the inner city, to our many missionaries that we fund, all over East Asia and Eastern Europe as well, who are doing important work in church planting and in other areas as well. We have also really developed strongly the belief that we can partner with the third world church in ways that we're describing here, and that can make a difference in the lives of tens of thousands of people. And there are significant delivery systems through organizations like World Relief that we have funded substantially in Cambodia and in Mozambique, Africa, and places like that. We're thinking perhaps maybe Haiti would be another place for us to go in this area. But I would ask you, you know, tonight before you leave, go to the Welcome Center and pick this thing up and take a look at it and think to yourself, you know, we've got 148,000. You know, we should be able to meet that easily and add to that as we have each year, and expand this development element of our ministry to the world. Paul said, he who gathered more than he needed had enough to share, and the one who lacked received. That's God's way. God's about, you know, equality in that sense. And we need to be about that as well. So it's something for us to think about. We need to process through. All of our values are really on the line here in this area. What we're about as a church, what we're about as individuals, how we view our own financial life, our careers, things like this. We want to ask, you know, do we have the capacity to bring these things under the scrutiny of God and of His Word and make decisions that are based in real substance about what our lives are going to be about? Because the natural trajectory is always the same. It's always about self, isn't it? I never have enough money for me. I don't know about you. I never do. My wants are so huge, you know, that it would take a black hole to fill them. But that's, you know, it's just not, we need to be thinking about something different, not what are my needs, but or my interests are, what are my wants, but what are the legitimate needs that I have, and can I view those legitimate needs in the broader context of the legitimate needs of others for whom I am accountable as a child of God? And that's what we need to think about. We're running out of time. Why don't we pray together? Lord, we thank you that though you were rich, you became poor for us. I thank you, Lord, that you met me in my poverty and in my alienation, and you reconciled me with you. Thank you for the scores of people in here who know what that's like. And I pray for those of us here who may be thinking about this message and the whole idea of the Christian life from the outside, that you would seize upon them the importance that first things have to come first, which is that we're reconciled to you before we're reconciled to your world, and that offer of reconciliation in Christ comes at just free, just the willingness to extend our hearts, to open ourselves up to you, to your forgiveness, and to know you in a personal way. Thanks for that, Lord. Pray that we could be as generous with our resources as you are with yours. People are going to draw vastly different conclusions about what they think you're about when your people, you know, act like you. And I do pray, Lord, that you'd move us, you know, as a church to be leading the way in generosity here, that we would have in the forefront of our minds your world, and you know, just the super cool kind of spiritual reality and authenticity that involves, how contagious that is, how attractive that is, how satisfying that is. Help us to be people who are like that, Lord. Help us to look at our culture and the lies that dominate it, and to, in a victorious way, be able to turn from that value system while living, you know, productively in it. So I just thank you for this discussion. I pray that this would be the beginning of the process, not the end.
as we think about these issues together, and just thank you for the opportunity to have frank discussions from your word together about these things. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.